It is,
again, an interesting thing. I've been contemplating, probably that's not a good thing for me to contemplate much, being a simple man. But how dependent we are on the reality of words. And as we wrestle with words and their meaning and we try and express things like we just did, the peace of the Lord be with you. It's more than a greeting, because in Scripture, what God communicates through His peace, and when He says, peace be with you, is not just a pleasantry. It is a communication of a promise and a reality that God has for you, that His peace might dwell richly in your spirit, and that He desires to communicate that peace, not just in the small, still voice, but in the firm and human voice of each one of us speaking peace, God's peace, into each other's hearts and lives. And it's through words that that happens. We are people of the Word. We believe, as we'll look at the sermon in just a minute, that the Word became flesh. And so this morning, as we look at the text here in Acts chapter 2, and we begin to study what it is that the early church was about and how the reality of the kingdom of God moved forward in the first few years that became a blueprint then for the church as a whole, we look at the significance of words and the significance of God's words, because they're meant to bring life. They're meant to bring renewal and passion to our lives. And yet at the same time, in the world in which we live, we hear words all the time. We're overwhelmed by them. And so before I put God's Word in front of us, I guess I'm asking that we might once again turn our ears towards the words of God, even in the midst of the loudness of life. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had needs. And day by day, attending the temple together, and the breaking of bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily, day by day, those who were being saved. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, establish your word in our hearts, that by your Spirit we might again be refreshed and hear the clearness, the life, the refreshing reality of your words, that the word made flesh might dwell in our hearts, and that again we might have strength and comfort and a purpose. In Christ's name, amen. As I've probably said more than once, and you'll hear it probably more often than you'd like to, my personal life, I pretty much think safety is overrated. I know that's not a terribly good parenting technique. It's certainly not very prevalent in our culture, in the sense that our culture has become more and more safety conscious. And so, you know, we have laws where you don't wear a bike helmet, they'll flatten your tires and make you walk home. It's kind of odd. They've got, you know, car seats until you're like 120 pounds. That's an exaggeration, but it's really, really high now. And yet at the extreme on the other side, interestingly enough, is as much as our culture in certain areas, especially in areas with our younger children, has become more and more safety conscious, and safety-oriented, there's been this weird inverse reaction where when kids are hitting, say, like high school and in their early 20s, the rise of the extreme sports, which are more and more dangerous and less safe. And so that, you know, the idea of somebody flipping a several hundred pound motorcycle as a backflip over like a 50-foot jump. Again, I think safety is overrated, but that would make me nervous. And so we have this weird thing where on the one hand, our culture in some areas is becoming safer and safer. And yet when our children have the ability to stretch their legs, they become crazier and crazier. And some of the sociologists are saying that is in part because it's a reaction to an overly safe environment. That there is this human need for excitement, this human need to be passionate and adventurous, and to be filled with a certain desire and interest to have some mountain to climb, and whether that is an intellectual mountain or a physical mountain, to pursue creative thought or creative endeavor with our hands. Different personalities have passions that manifest themselves differently, but the bottom line is we all have as humans this basic need, this basic desire to be challenged, to be excited, to be engaged, to be passionate about something, to know that we are alive. And one of the unfortunate realities of an overly safety-conscious environment which is trying to preserve life is that it can often suck the very life out of us. And as we look at the early church here and as we wrestle with the reality, and I heard a staggering number at Presbytery. The man who is in charge of RYM, which is the group that our high school students and junior highs, we went to this camp, and he was at Presbytery, and he spoke just talking about the camp and the need for ministry to our young people. And part one of the, and again, statistics are what statistics are, but even if he's even close to right on this statistic, it's terrifying. 70% of kids that grow up in the church will not make church a regular part of their life after they leave the home. It doesn't mean they'll all stop being Christians. You wouldn't, but they'll stop making community life, church, a regular part of their life. 70%. Even if it's 50, it's scary. If it's 40, it's scary. Why is it? Could it be that we have taken the fire and the life of the Word of God, the gospel itself, and somehow made it uninspiring and boring? Have we taken the life out of the gospel? Have we taken the power out of the Word? Are we no longer challenged? Do we no longer find ourselves as the two walking down the road having their hearts burn within them as Christ unpacked the reality of how God's word and truth all led to him and to the reality of the kingdom, and they were filled with an interest and a desire and a passion that takes the early church on a road that first century Judaism would have never imagined. We just read that they regularly gathered together and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that filled them with even greater passion and desire. How is it that the spoken word and the unpacking of the implications of God's word caused such a change in these people? So really this morning, we're just going to look at the Word, what they knew, what it may mean for us, what it means that the Word was made flesh. So first of all, let's think about briefly what the folks knew, because Luke is the writer of both Acts and Luke, and so he finishes up his gospel with the description of these two believers walking the day of Easter on a road, wrestling with their own sorrow over the loss of Christ, their Jesus, whom they knew as a friend and as a great teacher. And no doubt, because they were first century Jewish folks, they knew their Old Testament exceedingly well, and they're wrestling with their understanding of the Word in comparison with what just happened. And they were probably headed down the theoretical road, the philosophical road, of so many others who had been excited by a teacher, had that teacher fail and be killed, and have the movement disappear into the annals of history. In fact, if you read Josephus, who is a second century Jewish historian who talks about many of the messianic movements of the first century, many of the leaders who grew up in Palestine, in Judea, and said, I am the Messiah, we're going to throw off the Romans, we're going to be free, follow me. And then they got killed, and a lot of their followers too, and the movements disappeared. There had been some during Jesus' lifetime when he was a young man, and there are many more that follow leading up to about 70 AD. And many of these movements will well up and have great passion and be gone in a matter of years. As the teacher dies, the movement dies. And so these people are walking down the road saying, we thought he was, we believed he was, and yet now we are deeply troubled by the fact that he's dead. And that probably means that what he said won't last, that his words were not true. Because in their understanding of God's word, the Messiah, that person who would come and free them, they had a very clear understanding of what those words meant. And those words meant political and social freedom. They meant a social gospel. Free us from oppression, the Romans, and give us liberty and freedom and prosperity. And the Messiah was supposed to deliver that. And they knew their Old Testament enough to know that the kingdom of God was described with bountiful harvests and flowing with milk and honey and wonderful wine and peace and all of those wonderful things. And so they're looking at it and they're going, he was supposed to deliver it. He said he would. He got killed. That probably means that it wasn't true, that it's not yet. And their hearts were heavy. And what causes their hearts to burn within them is when Jesus begins to retell and refine and renew their understanding of those all-important words. To take them out of their rather smaller view of those words, a very temporal, very narrow, very almost immediate sense of those words, and to begin to present them with the idea that those words were so much bigger, that they were so much larger, so much more profound, that they were not only powerful in the immediate, but that their power was eternal. And that their story, the story of the kingdom of God, was coming true. That their idea of kingdom was too small. That when God promised to Abraham he would be a blessing, his family would be a blessing to all the nations. As Jesus walks down the road and shows how all Scripture points to him and that the kingdom is bigger, it's going to embrace all the nations. We looked at it a few weeks ago that on Pentecost, everybody heard the word preached in their own specific languages. That Jews from all over the world were present, and as we'll read through the book of Acts and we move on in the Gospels, move on in the New Testament, the word keeps going to new people, new cultures, new places. That freedom is more than just freedom for a particular group, it's for all God's people. All of the world. It's not that their plan was bad. It's not that their understanding of God's promises was bad. It was just too small. That it was just too narrow. And that Jesus revives hope within them, not just simply because he's not dead, which of course was exceedingly encouraging, but that the kingdom itself was not dead, that it was greater than what they ever expected. And the words that they had been encouraged to hold in their hearts since Deuteronomy, to bind on their hands, all of those words, all of those promises that they were supposed to talk about when they sat down and when they got up and when they walked through life, all of those promises now burned within their hearts. And the early church was motivated to act and to sit and to learn and then to get up and to do. And in the New Testament, it never stops. It never stops. Learning and doing, growing and burning, and passion and heart and life. It was far from uninspiring and far from boring. So we have to ask ourselves, what would it mean to be captured again with the foolishness of the gospel, the joy and excitement of kingdom life? What would it mean for our hearts to once again burn within us? Many of us who either came to points of great repentance remember or have come to faith later in life, remember specific instances where there was a certain passion and life within our hearts, a certain earnestness and desire and excitement for the gospel and for the truth of what Christ is and what he was doing. And that over time that seems to fade. And then the temptation is to try and go back and recapture that moment. How do I get that fire going? And some of you are wondering, is that where this sermon is going? I hope not. I hope this is not some weak attempt at generating a level of guilt-inspired excitement. That you should be really excited about the kingdom because it's really, really great. And if you're not, then you're really, really not something. And so you should feel guilty about not feeling excited. And you should feel guilty about being bored. Because there is a reality that as we grow in our understanding of who Christ is, some of that youthful excitement matures. But at the same time, we have to ask ourselves the question, is our maturing becoming atrophied? That is, our loss of passion, maturity, or atrophy? That of course we won't have the same sort of wonderful youthful vigor, but do we still have a passion and a drive? Though it manifests itself differently in our seasons of life and in our ages, and the longer we've been in Christ, it'll look differently, to be sure. And yet when you experience God's Word and when you put yourself in a place to learn and to study and to meditate and in community, does it still continue to cause your heart joy? Does it still continue to cause God's Word to burn in you in the reality of who He is and the reality that it will come to pass? All of His promises are yes and amen. That life will not be destroyed. In fact, it cannot be stopped. That the kingdom of God is growing and will grow, and therefore my life and my actions have meaning and purpose, and therefore I have passion. I have joy in what I do. So what would it look like then? Not in some quick and dirty and easy way to sort of generate quick excitement and passion and fire? What would it look like to maintain the reality of God's Word burning within us? I think what we see in Acts first and foremost, and what I want to focus on this morning, is just the reality of putting ourselves in the place of Word and Sacrament. That what the first step acknowledged and embraced by Christ's followers is to put themselves in the place of Word and Sacrament. They gathered together to listen to the teaching of the apostles and to break the bread and to pray. And again, I reinserted the definite articles there, because in that verse 42, it's not just the breaking of bread generally, it's the breaking of the bread. There's a more general sense of fellowship meals down in verse 46, but in verse 42, the Greek would indicate there that this is a very specific breaking of bread. This is communion. And that what we would call in theological terms the normal means of grace, the normal way in which God's people are fed and encouraged, is in gathering together to hear God's Word and to enjoy the reality of the fellowship we have in the sacraments. It's one of the reasons, it's the reason, Chehalem Valley has the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Not because we're in connection with an emergent church movement and doing ancient future, which I understand some of those motivations. And I don't, that was more critical than I wanted it to be. What I wanted to say was the motivation here is that what we believe is that regular and constant contact with the means of grace is a way that God keeps our hearts passionate in an expectation for His kingdom. That far from becoming just something we do every Sunday, that these are expected to be ministering to us in a way that recaptures and keeps enkindled in our hearts the reality of the kingdom of God and the reality of Christ in our lives on a daily and weekly basis. See, there's no fancy ideas here in verse 42. There's no great programs. There's no great there's nothing fancy. They went together to be in the presence of God as a community of faith to hear the Word again expounded and read, and not always preached, but read, and to enjoy the means of grace, the sacraments where God promises to convey His truth and His love and His grace and His mercy to His people. Now, I understand that in our culture, some of us have experienced one extreme or another. The one extreme is that every time the church doors are opened, you're expected to be there, and if you're not, you're not a good Christian. That's not what's being preached in verse 42. There are lots of activities within the church. Some you'll come to because they're a part of your passion and interest, and some that won't. But then some of us have rebounded to the opposite extreme, which is if I show up a couple of times over the course of a few months, that I'm a part of the community of faith. And the gospel regularly is neither extreme. Neither extreme in some sort of legalistic duty to always be there every time the church doors are open, nor to believe that I can be tangentially or loosely connected to the church and believe that my spiritual life will maintain a passion and a fire. The reality is that it is a third way. That as the reality of the kingdom of God grows within us and the expectation that there is more to learn and more to understand and that the kingdom of God is moving forward, then isn't there a reality where we would want to be together to both be encouraged in that, renewed in it, and then sent out to be a part of it? That the early disciples understood that they both needed each other and needed the reality of that fellowship. and yet at the same time knew that that fellowship was there so that they could send one another out. So whether it's going to be Paul going around the world or a few people going to Samaria or however it is that Christ, and we'll see in the book of Acts, encourages his people to move out into the world, it's built on the foundation of the knowledge of their need for fellowship one another, with one another, to hear God's word and to enjoy the sacraments. But why is that so hard? Well, I would suggest two things. If it's foundational in verse 42 that the early church maintained and increased the reality of the passion that they had for God and his kingdom through the regular being devoted, strong language, to the word of God and to the sacraments of God, what do we need to do? Well, I would suggest two things. One, we need to stop making word and sacrament safe. We need to stop making word and sacrament safe. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing joint and marrow and bone. That as you read God's word on your own, that you might allow those texts which are most challenging to your particular established world and life view, your culture, your expectations, those things that you read over and you go, ooh, and you read over, whether it's the reality of God's righteousness and therefore his inability and unwillingness to tolerate sin, unwillingness to tolerate and unwillingness to accept sin. We get these lists in Scripture where sexual immorality is preached against and greed is preached against and divorce is preached again, and all of these things. And we know that in the messiness of life, a lot of these things happen, and culturally the temptation may be to kind of read over those because of the way they impact us. Or maybe for some of us it's reading over passages like 44 and 45 and 46 where they had everything together and they sold everything as people, well, maybe that's the part. I don't know what in your heart, establishment-wise, your particular, but are you making God's word safe? When you read it, do you sanitize it so that it does not confront the things that are important to you? Where you're beginning to say, but I don't want God's word to speak into that part of my life. Can you really expect the passion of God to burn within you if you're making God's word safe for you? Sanitized for you. And at the same time, as we come together and worship, we can't sanitize God's word, but we've got to also create an environment where we say, what does that mean? There's all kinds of history and culture and distance. So as we read texts which are fundamentally confronting some of our deepest held beliefs or cultural norms or established views, we don't want to run off on wild tangents, taking a text here or a text there, or playing Bible roulette where we sort of drop our Bibles and we find a passage and it says something kind of odd and we run off and do it because we have a passion for God's word. What did they do in verse 42? They sat under the apostles' teaching. They gathered together and heard God's word and they wrestled with it. And they had a desire to understand its implications. And it wasn't safe. What am I trying to express? The difference between response and reaction. Reaction is quick, usually unthoughtful, and usually ends up down the road as a disaster. But as coming together as God's people, they responded to God's calling in their life. It wasn't safe. It changed them. It confronted some of their deeply held beliefs. But they didn't just react. They responded. They gathered together to pray, to understand God's word. So stop making God's word and sacrament safe. And start being present together for them. What do I mean by that? They gathered together in public places. If you'll notice, the temple, that was just the major meeting house, right? It wasn't that they were doing the temple worship. There were still priests doing official Jewish worship. They met at the temple because it's where everybody was going through. They were present out in the world of Jerusalem. And they were present for the people in Jerusalem. They healed. Later on, we'll find out they took and they distributed bread and they distributed food. They were out there for them. And one of the things that happens was we gather together as a body here, as I've already said, it's so that we might also go out there, wherever there is. For us in Newburgh, what does it mean to be present in our community? Because if we're just present here and not present in the lives of the people around us, then verse 47 isn't going to come true. How can he add to the number if the only number that we're in contact with is us? But it's not just sending one person off here and one person off there. It is a group. It's being present in our culture. The church becomes a part of the indigenous life. We become present and visible, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of the kingdom. But we can't do it. What do I mean? I mean, interestingly enough, although words can inspire for a moment, they don't last long unless they're made alive. God's Word is a living Word. How do we know it's living? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The words of God are not just disembodied. They're not philosophies on a page or in a man or woman's head. They are the very being of God Himself. He expresses His very presence and He exists in the Word. The Word became flesh and it dwelt among us. And even as our own words may lose their life, may not have value, and in fact, oftentimes our words are curses on those and ourselves, we curse ourselves, we curse those around us. The Word that became flesh became a curse for us. That all of the ways that our words lack substance and value and eternal worth, the Word that has eternal value became flesh and blood and became a curse for us on the cross. That our words might be alive. That our hearts would be changed, that our hearts would become alive, that the words wouldn't simply last for a moment, they would last for eternity. That they would burn within us, that they would transform and enliven us. Jesus knew that words alone would not change our hearts, that only His presence would give us life. And so the Word came and became life for us and offers it to us. You don't have to make your life and your words have value. God has given us His words, and our life and value is revived, is renewed, is restored as His sons and daughters, that our words once again can have eternal value, eternal life and power. But words that bring us to life are not always the safest words. And as we go through the rest of this sermon series on the book of Acts, may the Word of life take us. May the Word of life refine us. And may the Word of life burn within us.